For the prison of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all, is how the text perhaps should read. Now, I handed out doctrinal statements. Did we get enough to go around? Here.
Did you want to read them?
I just want you to have them, because we need to change our doctrinal statement. Are there enough there now?
Mm-hmm.
And a few left over. What do you know? The more we study some of these issues, I think the more convinced I am that the statement should be changed. Last time we spent some time in dealing with the matter of the Holy Spirit, and more things could and perhaps should be said. But let me call your attention in our doctrinal statement to some of the things we say about the Holy Spirit. It's under item 7. The Holy Spirit is a person who convicts of sin, regenerates, baptizes, indwells, enlightens, and empowers. I really think that one has to be a little careful with some of those things. There's nothing wrong with that. Number 9, we also mentioned the only gifts in operation today are the gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Ephesians 4:7-16. All the sign gifts of the Acts period were temporary in character and have ceased. I'm not sure that we must change those two items right now, but there are some things that do need to be changed, and we will probably be getting into some of those. Now, last time we talked a bit about the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration, and perhaps we should insert the word sovereignly regenerates, baptizes, indwells, enlightens, and empowers, because so many people will use the words as we've used them there, and they don't mean the Holy Spirit does His work sovereignly at all. And they think the Holy Spirit, yes, does these things, but does them in response to the great willingness and desire of the one who's being worked on by the Spirit, rather than in spite of the fact that that person is as depraved as anyone else. In fact, the background for much that needs to be said about the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ, the work of the Father, is that issue of total depravity, which is listed as number 4 in our doctrinal statement, and must be changed, because there are many people today that sign statements that are technically correct, but they don't really mean it or understand it. Our statement, for example, reads, "All men by nature are spiritually dead and are totally unable to do anything pleasing to God." Now, there's no question that 50 years ago people would understand what that means. Today, no. They'll sign that. They have no idea what it means. We have to add, I think, at the very least, "No man is able to come to Christ unless he is sovereignly drawn by the Spirit of God." I don't think there's any way out of it. Now, whether we should reorganize it so that's connected in some way to the work of the Holy Spirit, I don't know. But at the very least, we need to add, in the light of what we were talking about last time, something about the fact that man's state by nature is that of being unable to do anything until and unless the Holy Spirit sovereignly works on his behalf. And the reason to add it under the doctrine of total depravity is because for some reason people seem to probably want to miss the point otherwise. So I think that needs to be mentioned, needs to be added, needs to be changed. Now, in Ephesians 4, and when we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, another aspect of the work of the Spirit that we haven't hit as much while dealing with Ephesians 4, because we've hit it so much in dealing with the first few chapters of Ephesians, is the fact that the Holy Spirit today is not giving men the miraculous powers that He once did. We'll say a little more about that when we get down to verse 11, so I haven't wanted to dwell on it at this time. But that also comes under the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's the reason why our doctrinal statement says what it does under number 9. There are many people today that claim various miraculous powers, and God is simply not giving them out today. The Spirit of God at one time did give them out. I got intrigued the other day in a Bible study at lunchtime that the man who's been leading it, who always wants to defend the Pentecostals, admitted that he had never been in a Pentecostal service yet conducted according to 1 Corinthians 14. Oh, that was quite an interesting admission. Now, there is something mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And when the tongues were used, they must be translated, must be interpreted. He said he had never seen it happen in his life. Well, someone else made some comment, I wonder why that is. And I said, well, maybe the reason why it is because the gifts are not for today. And, oh no. I said, well, tell me what the reason is then. And no one had a reason. Isn't that interesting? They don't want the reason that says that the Spirit's work is different today, and yet they admit that even by their understanding, the times that they have observed these so-called gifts in operation, it was not done in accordance with the book of 1 Corinthians, which they claim to have as their guide. I find that very interesting. Then we go on in verse 4, one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. And we've spent a great deal of time in our series on Ephesians in dealing with that one hope. The fact that we have a heavenly hope as opposed to Israel's earthly hope. And there are a number of passages that deal with that. We already have, in some sense, that realization. We're told in Ephesians 2 that we've been raised and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. And it's very important, I think, to emphasize that. Some today do not want to put the pre-tribulation rapture as a part of the fundamental doctrines, but it really is a very important thing that ought to be mentioned. I hope that we have mentioned it here. I think it is under number 14. The rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ will be premillennial. He will come first to receive the church unto himself, and then come to receive his millennial kingdom over which he will reign. The rapture and the resurrection of the body of Christ will take place before the great tribulation, at his appearing in the air, and the resurrection, the other saved dead, will occur after the tribulation. We might want to modify that just slightly because of something else that we perhaps should point out at the time. Well, maybe we should look at some of that now. There is, in Job 14, a very interesting remark. It doesn't contradict what our doctrinal statement states. So I'm not willing to say that we should change the doctrinal statement on this basis. All it says is, the resurrection of the other saved dead will occur after the tribulation. Most people, when they read that, assume it means immediately after the tribulation, and that's not an assumption I make. Job 14:12. So man lies down and rises not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Now, the usual understanding by those who are dispensational is that God comes and takes the body of Christ home before the tribulation. Then there's the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, all other saved people, including Job, will be raised. And then there'll be something they call the judgment of the nations. And all of that sort of thing happens in their minds before the millennium begins. But notice that Job is looking for a post-millennial resurrection. He does not expect to be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. He expects to be resurrected at the time when the heavens are no more. And in the chronology of the book of Revelation, the heavens are no more, that is, they're passed away, at the end of the millennium and before the eternal state. And so this would force one, then, to claim that the judgment of the nations occurs not at the beginning of the millennium, but at the end of the millennium. And a better word for it is the judgment of the Gentiles. The Greek word for Gentile and nation is the same. So that doesn't really contradict what's stated here, though one might argue that perhaps clarification is necessary. So there's one hope of our calling. Then it says one Lord. And again, we're laboring the point just slightly, but I think it needs to be labored. Because for the most part, doctrinal statements leave out a great deal about God's redemption. Now, look at number 5 in our doctrinal statement, and notice how little it really says about this central theme in the doctrinal platform of Ephesians 4. God justifies men by His grace upon the ground of the blood of Christ through faith and apart from works. There's really not much there at all. And what is there leaves an impression that I more and more find myself totally against. It leaves a wrong impression on two grounds. It does not spell out that the redemption of Christ is for the elect only, and it should. It doesn't contradict it either, don't get me wrong, but it doesn't spell it out. And number two, there are people that today are trying to argue that man is justified by faith and never needs to repent. In fact, we heard yesterday in talking to some folk down in Tennessee that someone we all know had just been in the community and had given quite a sermon on the fact that no one ever repents for redemption, and that Paul, in particular, never repented. Can you imagine that? It's a doctrine that's caught hold today. We're going to say more about it when we get to the doctrine of the one faith. But as a result of this kind of thing, we probably should clarify things in our doctrinal statement. The idea that men do not repent today, and the idea that men to be saved must simply believe that Christ has already paid their penalty, are both serious errors. And they're really involved with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice this is the central item in these seven doctrines. And it's central because Christ is central to everything that we say and everything that we do. And you can tell me what a man says or believes about the person and work of Christ, and you can know a lot on that basis, a lot about his doctrine. Now, the very heart of the gospel is what we say about Christ. And when people say wrong things there, they've misunderstood the heart of the gospel. Some might ask, well, why add it to our doctrinal statement? Because I think the Scriptures teach us that we should. We'll look at a Scripture or two on that. And another thing that I find very interesting is that by and large, even those great churches that stood for correct doctrines in this area have found that sooner or later they were in Arminian. You ought to get the book, The Forgotten Spurgeon. And notice that though Spurgeon took a strong stand on Calvinism during his entire life, when he died, his platform was turned over to a son who imitated his style of preaching, but not his doctrine. Most people who like Spurgeon's sermons like his stories and hate his doctrine. It is interesting, yesterday when I went to get some of the supplies we needed for today, there they had all the tabernacle pulpit sermons there. Then they have over, this is a religious bookstore in Simi, I don't know why I said that, in Simi Valley. And then over on another wall, they got a picture of the Pope. And somehow that just doesn't seem right, does it to you? They don't have the foggiest notion what Spurgeon stood for. But people want to buy his sermons because they like his stories. And so you've got to, I think, spell out where you stand on these various doctrines. Or if you don't, before it's all over, whatever ministry you had will be gone. Because none of us will live forever. Turn with me to Titus 2. And I think more and more we've had the conviction that these things must be spelled out. Titus 2. We mentioned this last time, only now we're into the issue. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now some of you, if you've got other translations, may even have it translated. "Now the grace of God hath appeared bringing salvation to all men." Is that how some of you have it? That's probably closer to what the Greek says. We'll come back to that in a minute, but it's kind of interesting that right here, we're faced with the fact that some of the arguments some people use on this whole issue go down the drain unless they want to believe in universal salvation. I'll come back to that in a minute. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or set-apart people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee with reference to these things, is the thought. He's not talking about let no man despise thee with reference to some other matter. He's talking about with reference to these matters. And one of the important matters here is what? That Christ did what in verse 14? Who gave himself for whom? For us. Doesn't say for the world in general. He doesn't say for the non-elect. He says who gave himself for us. This is the heart, believe it or not, of the gospel. See, people are so anxious to go and tell someone who's unsaved and headed for hell, look, I've got good news for you. I don't have good news for the unsaved, do you? You know, how good is the news that tells a man he's headed for hell? People say, oh, the good news is you can be saved. Well, how good news is that for a person who ends up in hell? Is that good news? You know, the Bible never puts it that way. Never puts it that way at all. The good news is the good news of God, not necessarily the good news of you. It's the gospel of God. It may not be your gospel. You understand that? See, to the one who is headed for the lake of fire, for sure is not his gospel. And the heart of the gospel is that God gave himself, or that Christ, I should say, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Never says them. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now that's the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel, whether we like it or not, is that when Christ went to the cross, he had in mind a particular people. He didn't just go to the cross and do what the average evangelist today says and have in mind his intention of saving every person who ever lived. Now the interesting thing is that so many people will turn to verses like 1 Timothy 2, and it says, who gave himself for all. They say, see, he wanted to save everyone. He just wasn't able to do it because it required their cooperation. But that's the reason I pointed out Titus 2:11 has an interesting problem if you insist on that. You see, if you insist that every time you see the word all in Scripture, it must mean every single person who ever lived, Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. See, either all men are saved, or the all here is simply the elect. See, either all men are saved, or the all here is simply the elect. One of the most interesting sermons I ever heard on Titus 2:11 was given by a man who believes that when he's talking about 1 Timothy 2, and verse 4, that all must mean all. That all must mean every single person who ever lived. And he starts out, and he translated it correctly. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And he said, I hate it from the bottom of my heart, but I must admit the all here does not mean all men who have ever lived. Now, why did he hate from the bottom of his heart to say that? Because he knew the minute that he admitted that, all his arguments on 1 Timothy 2:4 just went down the drain. Every argument he ever gave that world must mean everyone who ever lived just went down the tubes. And you know what was intriguing? It was at a pastor's conference where men were there who were castigating us for our view, and yet not one of them challenged him on Titus 2:11. I was very intrigued. Not one of them said, well, now, brother, once you say that on Titus 2:11, you've opened the floodgates of these guys we're against. Not one of them said that. I was hoping they would, because it would have been one of those arguments I would have loved to just sat back and watched. You see, Titus 2:11 has within it the very basis of what we say about those universal terms. But enough of that for now. There is so much that the Scripture teaches about what God in Christ has done for us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. But I wanted to mention that because I found it so intriguing. He hated to say it, But he had to admit it. All does not mean every single person who ever lived. Okay, Ephesians 2. So many people, when they talk about God's message for today, say that in the message of reconciliation that we're to tell all men, whether they're saved or not, that they've already been reconciled. Well, let's see what Ephesians 2 says. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that was our state as Gentiles before the present age, of course. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Who's made nigh by the blood of Christ is the issue. Every Gentile or those Gentiles that end up in the body of Christ? Well, we don't have to guess because he says so. For he is our peace who hath made both one and broken down the middle of a wall of partition between us. Whom did he make one? Are we talking here about unsaved Jews and unsaved Gentiles? Or are we talking about saved Jews and saved Gentiles? I mean, we're talking about the one body of Christ. He is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Who's involved? Those are only the elect. Another very interesting sermon I heard within the last few years before we left a certain organization was by a man who was championing the notion that all men who ever lived were reconciled by the blood of Christ. And his assigned passage was Ephesians 2. I wish I had the tape. It was the best message on particular redemption I think I've ever heard. Now, he didn't put it in those terms. I understand that. But he recognized when explaining Ephesians 2 that reconciliation was only for those in the body of Christ. And all through his message, he talked about the fact that only that this passage here is talking about taking those who were Gentiles, those who were Jews, and putting them in the body of Christ, and what was made peace was those in the body of Christ. And then at the end, he asked everyone to believe that Christ had died for their sins so they could be saved. Didn't make any sense. You see, Christians, for the most part, have had a strange way of exegeting the Scriptures. They take the passage they're looking at and they forget everything they ever thought about any other passage in all the Bible. And they say, well, now this passage, it's clear. The ones that are reconciled are in the body of Christ. Then they'd better address what they used to say or what they still say about 2 Corinthians 5. You simply cannot have that kind of Bible study. That's why so many books on theology call themselves systematic theology. And that's why it is that some Bible teachers even make fun of the theologians, because they don't want to have to be systematic. But what does it mean to not be systematic? It means to contradict yourself Sunday after Sunday or Wednesday after Sunday, whatever, because you don't remember what you said on one passage of Scripture or don't want to remember, in order to make it clear what the Bible says from cover to cover. Now, there's no question in Ephesians 2 what happened. No question at all. Reconciliation in Ephesians 2 can only apply to members of the body of Christ. It can only apply to elect. It cannot apply to any others. Now, turn back to 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5:19. We don't have time to go into all the details on this important doctrine. But I want you to realize a very important principle of Bible study. You are not at liberty, when you're addressing one passage of Scripture, to take a position on a doctrine contrary to what you took on another passage of Scripture. Now, the interesting thing is that I've never heard these people do it on the doctrine of the Trinity. I've yet to hear them address Deuteronomy 6:4, "The Lord our God is one Lord," and teach that there's only one member in the Trinity. And then when they come to Matthew 20, try to say, well, there are three members to the Trinity. You say, well, that's obvious. That doesn't make any sense. I agree, it doesn't make any sense at all. But somehow when they get to this doctrine of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, when they treat Ephesians 2, they want to act like the work of Christ is only for the elect, and then when they get to 2 Corinthians 5, they want to act like it's for everyone. They want their cake and eat it too, and you can't do it in Bible study. You have to take a stand. 2 Corinthians 5:19, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself." And I can just hear these people saying, "See, I told you, he reconciled everyone who ever lived." Where does it say that? Well, they say that's what the word world means. Were we to take the time, I can show you places in Scripture where the word world is used of men and angels. Yet not one of them wants to claim that Satan was reconciled by the work of Christ. By what authority do they exclude Satan? You know what they'll say? Because other passages of Scripture exclude him. I say, fine, I agree with you. You're going in the right direction. Then you say, well, by what authority then do you include the non-elect that Ephesians 2 very clearly excludes? And suddenly they don't really have much to say. You see, they can't. We have a right to say that when the word world has a number of meanings, and it does, it's used of the non-elect only. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Is that talking about believers? No. It's talking about your attitude toward unbelievers. See? Well, we know that 2 Corinthians 5:19 is not unbelievers only. There's a world they're willing to exclude. It's used in other places about just the elect. And it's used of all people. It's used of all people plus the angels. It's used in a variety of ways. And of course, we've used the word world in a variety of ways today too. But notice the rest of the passage. "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." Whatever world is being discussed in 2 Corinthians 5:19 now stands before God as guiltless. Isn't that what it says? "Not imputing their trespasses to them." Who's the them? The world. The minute you tell me that that word world there must include everyone who ever lived, then you're going to have to say that everyone who ever lived is saved. And that's why that doctrine is not called universal salvation, by the way. It's called universal reconciliation. And people who want to say, well, no, I believe in universal reconciliation but limited salvation, haven't read the passage. The passage is clear. "Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word or message of reconciliation." Now you see, it's very clear to me what that passage is saying. One person whom I know well as what he says in this passage says, well, God's not imputing their trespasses to them yet. You know, he hasn't put him in hell yet. Is that what it means? Has God put Satan in hell yet? And yet does the Scripture teach that Satan today doesn't have his trespasses imputed against him? On the contrary. It's very clear. There's not a law in the land of any land that is obligated to throw anyone in the penitentiary immediately upon learning of his crime. We never do that with our own penal system, and we can't do that with God's. No, it simply says, "Those whom God has reconciled are also those whom God does not impute sins unto them." By the way, one other comment, since it came up in a phone conversation yesterday, I should mention. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." If you look up the Greek word for ambassador, you'll find out that it's related to the Greek word for elder. And in the construction of the Greek city-state, the elders were the ones who ran the town. And from their midst, they chose certain people to be ambassadors. And the idea that every believer is an ambassador simply doesn't fit the Greek. It may sound like a cute expression to use, and there is some small sense in which it's true. That is, if I were to ever go to Europe, I would be, in some very small sense, an ambassador for this country. You know, if they saw me doing certain things or breaking certain laws, it would cast a bad reflection on my country. But the word ambassador here is the title ambassador, and under no sense would I deserve that title unless I were appointed by the president and agreed upon by the Senate. That's the way our countries run. And to argue that every single believer is an ambassador in the sense of 2 Corinthians 5:20 is not true at all. All right, back to another passage, Romans 8. Like I say, we don't have time, and we have to pursue this whole issue. And we have tapes on the issue of the particular work of Christ that you're free to borrow. But I do think we ought to say enough about it so that we understand it's a clear doctrine. Now, there is this feeling, I'd rather put it that way than call it anything else, because I think it's primarily what it is, that God loves everyone who ever lived. You've no doubt heard that said by various evangelists. Assume that, and then tell me how to understand Romans 8, because Romans 8 has a lot to say about the love of God. Verses 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You understand that every single believer that I know of, when they read Romans 8, 38, and 39, understand that when it talks about the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, it's only talking about believers. You ever heard anybody read that passage and says, "Now, this means Hitler will never be separated from the love of God"? You'll never hear anyone say that either. It's nonsense. And yet, for some reason, they want to tell their audience time after time after time that they are the special objects of God's love in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8, 38 and 39 says that if you have ever in your entire life been the object of God's love in Christ Jesus, you will never cease from that relationship. That's what Romans 8, 38 and 39 says. That means that if you can say to anyone, I don't care who he is, if you can say to any particular individual, you are the object of God's love, then you must teach he will forever be the object of God's love. Now you understand, if that's true, and that man ends up in hell, Romans 8, 38 and 39 has no meaning. What is the concern about being separated from the love of God if you can be in the love of God and be in hell at the same time? Romans 8, 38 and 39 is no comfort at all to anyone. It is nothing but a set of nonsense statements. If one can be in the love of God, be the objects of the love of God in Christ Jesus, and rot in hell. And you can go further behind. I mean, you can go back up in this very passage. Verse 32. Go back before that. You really should start out with verse 28, but I've tried to avoid the whole passage simply because we don't have time. But verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Again, let me point out to you, that makes no sense if in any way, shape, or form the non-elect are included. It's clearly talking about believers. "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Do you understand the strength of that verse? The greatest gift that God could give anyone is Christ. And if God gives Christ to anyone, he'll give them all these other things too. Now think of the distortion on the work of Christ. Is that doctrine which teaches that God gave Christ to all sorts of people but refused to give them anything else. That makes Christ the least of the gifts of God. That's really borders on blasphemy. You all understand what I mean? See, at that point they have belittled the work of Christ. And then they say, but you should really, even if you believe it, never add it to your doctrinal statement. My goodness. Why, that'll divide the saints. It already has. Don't think for a moment you escape division just because you don't write something down. I think we've all suffered under that delusion at least one time in our lives. And then we find out whether it's written down or not, people get mad over it. So you might as well write it down. It's right at the center of what God did for us. Romans 8:32 is one of the strongest verses in the Bible about the fact that Christ's work is only for the elect. Because it tells me the greatest gift that God ever gave me was the work of Christ on my behalf. And to teach for one instant that God did that work for others and then withheld them other favors is to teach that Christ's work is not the greatest gift God ever gave. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You understand that the grammar of the whole passage carries with it the notion that the elect are the ones that were talked about in verse 32 also? And the grammar forces you to say that God gave His Son to the elect. But forget that for the moment. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Come back with me for a moment and think about those folk who believe that Christ's death was intended for every man who ever lived. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ that died. Now come back and say, I'll tell you who condemns. The guy who didn't believe, he's the one that's condemned, even though Christ died for him. This verse says that's nonsense. How can you condemn the one for whom Christ died, is what Romans 8:33 says, or verse 34 says. You cannot lay a charge against God's elect, and you cannot talk about the condemnation of the one for whom Christ died. And yet, 99% of the pulpits today, maybe it's only 95%, I don't know, that claim to believe the Bible from cover to cover, will tell their people that Christ's death is for a whole lot of people. They're going to still be condemned by the judgment of God because they didn't believe. And those same people will somehow, with a straight face, teach Romans 8:33 and 34 and 35 down to 39. If it weren't such a serious matter, it would be something about which you could joke. If they did the same thing with the newspaper, we'd all laugh about it. But they do it about the work of Christ. And that makes it very serious. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And verses 38 and 39, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can separate anyone. And that's the whole point of Romans 8. Not just verses 29 and 30. We've avoided reference to those. That is, we've avoided reading them, we've made reference to them, because that's what most people think we would turn to. No, it gets better. Verses 31 to 39 are some of the strongest statements in Scripture on the sovereignty of God in the work of Jesus Christ. And one cannot avoid it. The work of Christ on the cross of Calvary is linked by all theologians I know about and Bible teachers as well to the work of Christ. The work of Christ and the love of God are linked together. And yet we find that they, fine, link them together, but they're only for the elect. Let's turn with me to Ephesians, since that's the book we're in. And let's notice another few things on this same doctrine. We'll have to close soon, but we started late, so I've taken the liberty of going late. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Most everyone agrees the in love should be connected with the next verse. In love, having predestinated. Again, think about it for a minute. The favorite verse people turn to on the love of God is John 3:16. But if John 3:16 teaches anything, it teaches that the work of Christ is the greatest expression of the love of God. And yet Ephesians 1 and verse 5 or 4, depending on where you put the in love, clearly teaches that love is the basis for God's electing work or His predestinating work, depending on which verse you connect it with. What are people saying that say that God loved everyone that ever lived enough to have Christ die for them, but He only loved certain ones enough to predestinate them? What are they saying? They're saying that God has a greater love for people than that which is expressed in the cross of Calvary. They're back at the same problem we mentioned in Romans 8. They have made a frontal assault on the work of Christ. They didn't go in the back door. We treat it as if they did, but they didn't. They went right at the heart of the matter. And they said God's greatest love was not the work of Christ. You see, they've so distorted what John 3:16 teaches as to make it contradict the whole rest of the Scripture. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were in dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. In Ephesians 1, the basis of God's election or predestination, depending on which verse you connected with, and the two concepts are very closely linked, is His love. In Ephesians 2, the basis for regeneration is His love. The thing that makes regeneration legitimate is the work of Christ. But the reason God wanted to regenerate me is because He loved me. Why? I don't know. But that's the basis that's given here. It's the same thing God spoke to Israel in Deuteronomy 7. He says, why did I love you? Because I felt like it. I loved you. See, that's what He said. So God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. Now, no one I know of that teaches the doctrine we've mentioned. I know there are some around that do, but none of the ones I know would argue that the Holy Spirit enlivens everyone. No, He enlivens only certain ones. He only brings to life certain ones. And yet this verse says that that's the outworking of God's love. People have got God almost schizophrenic, don't they? Then when it came to the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, that He loved all men, including Hitler. But when it comes to any of these other passages about His love, then He only loved the certain ones, the ones that end up believing and all that sort of thing. They've got God not sure who He loves. Well, I'm sure who He loves, and I know who it is that isn't sure who He loves. And it's not God. It's the folk who would have Him love redemptively all men who ever lived. Ephesians chapter 5. Like I say, we've been down this road before, but because I believe we think, I'm really convinced we must change our doctrinal statement. I'm mentioning some of these things because I really think people have made a frontal assault on the value of the work of Christ, on the nature of God's love, and when they get through, they've robbed us of the core of our message. Ephesians 5, 25. And 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for us, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing water by the word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, it's very clear in this passage. Who did Christ love? The church. And in loving the church, well, how did He express His love for the church? He gave Himself for it. Well, I can just hear some of these people say, yeah, He gave Himself for the church, but He also gave Himself for the non-church. If that's true, then put the passage in context and tell me what the meaning is. If the meaning is, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, but He also loved the others and gave Himself for them, tell me what it's commanding husbands as far as their love toward their wives. Not a very moral passage when you think about it. Because it's teaching a most unholy thing. You say, well, do people actually teach that from Ephesians 5? No. When they teach Ephesians 5, they teach particular love. They forget what they said when they taught John 3:16. They haven't pieced the whole Bible together. It's one Bible. See, it's not 100 different Bibles where one part of the Bible teaches particular love and another part of the Bible teaches universal love and one part of the Bible teaches that Christ did a work only for the elect. Another part of the Bible teaches, no, He really did it for everyone. That's not the kind of a Bible we have. That's the kind of religious writing you would expect to come out of the ancient Romans and Greeks whose gods fumed and feuded and had all kinds of mistakes and errors. But the God we worship is a God who never, ever made a mistake. That's right. A God who never, ever said something that was false. And so if He said for one moment in John 3:16 what some would have Him to have said, then He